Thank you, Steve. Before we open up the Word of God, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to be able to once again gather around your Word. And as we look at this letter to the Philippians, and we look at this particular text, Lord, we are thankful that we can know with all certainty that it is from you, and therefore it is inerrant, and therefore it also has extraordinary application for our lives today. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to apply your teaching of this text, and that we would be able to apply it in what we do on a weekly and a daily basis as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ and we see the gospel advanced. And Lord, I pray that the words that I speak would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Again, that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And what we find here in these four verses is that Paul continues on a theme that he had begun in the very last verses of chapter 1. And that is the theme of unity among the brethren as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before we actually look at verse 1, though, just by way of reminder, I want to go back just a couple of verses to verse 27. For here, Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And as we learned from last week, that phrase here references that we are to live as citizens of heaven. Literally, we are to live as citizens of heaven. Now, it's important to keep this verse in the back of our mind as we continue through this main section of Paul's letter, because this verse is really the introduction to the rest of the book. It is this verse that tells us what it is that we should be looking for. And what Paul makes it very clear in the rest of the book of Philippians is how it is that we live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or how it is that we live as citizens of heaven. Last week, we learned that as citizens of heaven, we will encounter difficult times here on earth. Christianity is not a promise of health, wealth, and personal comfort in this world. In fact, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution." It's a guarantee. And as we noted last week, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus prepared us for battle when he said, "On this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We are in a state of war. And in a war, it is a battle for hearts and minds and souls of the lost. And in times of war, you can expect to encounter incoming fire. You can expect to encounter tough and trying times. And so Paul told us at the end of chapter 1 that we are to stand fast in one spirit, striving together with one mind in the midst of the battle. Reminds me of a saying that we oftentimes hear in times of war. That saying is, "United we stand, divided we fall." You know, in World War II, there was a fighter wing. It was called the 332nd Fighter Group that embodied this principle in all that they did. They served in the European theater, and they were also known as the Tuskegee Airmen. They were the first African-American air wing in the United States. But they earned a reputation for themselves as being team players, and they were oftentimes sought after by bomber squadrons in order to escort them because of their effectiveness. You see, their colonel, Colonel Davis, who later became the first African-American general, developed a strategy to have their fighter pilots in no circumstance abandon the bomber crews. You see, many of the fighter wings, they would leave the formation because they would see German fighters across the distance Many of them were strays, and they would go after them in order to rack up their kills. But when they did that, they left the formation vulnerable. And the Germans recognized they would do this, so they would sometimes send out decoys, and then they would have another squadron to wreak havoc on the American bomber formation. The 332nd, however, always stayed close to the bomber formation. They operated in unity with the bomber crews, and the results were astounding. There were far fewer bombers lost that were escorted by the 332nd than by any other bomber, than by any other fighter wing. In fact, the Tuskegee Airmen cut the number of losses by almost half. Well, the importance to sticking together and being in harmonious unity with one another in the midst of battle is exactly the point that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And so let's take a look together at the entirety of this text, and then we will unpack some application out of this as we look at it in more detail. Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I want to start by just making a general observation as we look at this text and we relate it to the prior text of last week. And that general observation is living as citizens of heaven requires harmonious relationships in the church. Let me repeat that. Living as citizens of heaven requires harmonious relationships within the church. So we look back at verse 1. You'll notice it starts with an important connecting word. It is the word therefore. And it connects what Paul had told us in verses 27 through verse 30. That we are to live as citizens of heaven. And what Paul is saying here is living as citizens of heaven means that we therefore need to do some certain things. And what we need to do, Paul says, is that we need to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. In other words, it requires our harmonious relationship with one another. Now, the truth is, living in harmonious relationships with one another isn't always easy. It wasn't easy for the church in Philippi. We're going to read a little later that they ran into some serious issues. And it's not easy for us either. And the reason being is because we have a tendency of hurting one another. We have a tendency of disappointing one another. And there's sometimes a tendency to be very bitter. But in these verses, Paul gives us the cure for disharmony within the church. But let me warn you, this is a very difficult and sometimes painful cure. In fact, I heard one commentator compare this to chemotherapy. It's one of those things where sometimes you wonder whether it is worth it or not. But here's the reality. If we do not take this cure, you will not be effective in God's calling for you in your life. And in fact, you may even be a drag on the church as it seeks to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, this cure involves dying to self. It involves crucifying our selfishness, our pride, humbling ourselves before one another. And so let's take a look at this cure as we look at this text in more detail. In verse 1, as Paul starts off by talking about what a harmonious relationship requires. He starts by saying a harmonious relationship requires, number one, a right recognition of what God has done. A right recognition of what God has done. Take a look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." See, the only force that is powerful enough to crucify self is the great love of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what Paul does is in his plea for unity, he begins it with an appeal to think about their experience of God's love and of the provisions that God has given them. Now, I should point out that the word that you see here, if, this is not at all meant to be a conditional word. It's not meant to make this verse conditional. It's not like, well, if you've received these things, well, then you can fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That's not what he's saying. Rather, the concept is more since. Or another way of looking at this is Paul is saying, if God has done these things in your life, and I know that he has, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And so what Paul does here is he lists four provisions of God that he knows that every believer has experienced. And these provisions should encourage and enable us to be like-minded in a harmonious relationship with one another. The first provision that he mentions here is consolation in Christ. The Greek word that is used for consolation has the idea of to come alongside, to console, to direct, or to encourage someone to press on. In fact, this is the exact word that Jesus used in John chapter 14, verse 16, when he referred to the Holy Spirit. And he called the Holy Spirit the Comforter, or some translations will say the Helper. But it references one who comes alongside. Let me ask you a question. You don't need to raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass you. But have you ever had times in your life where you spiritually you're just ready to give up? I mean, you know that you've had enough, and you're ready to give up. I've had those times before. But you know the reason why you don't give up? The reason why you don't give up is because God refuses to give up on you. He promises never to leave you nor forsake you. He gives you the hope and the encouragement and the staying power to go through some of the greatest trials. You know, many, many years ago when I was in far, far better shape than I am now, I used to enjoy doing the race up Mount Washington. It was a bicycle race up the Mount Washington Auto Road. I think they do it in July now, but they used to do it in early September. And the issue with the race had nothing to do with the length of the race. It's less than 8 miles long. It's the shortest bicycle race I've ever done. But the issue, of course, is the climb. It's an average of a 12% grade, and there are places, extended places, where it goes to 18% as part of the route. But it's the last 50 yards that's the killer. It goes up to a 22% grade. That's supposed to be the last, you know, sprint. But you know why a lot of cyclists have been able to make it through those last 50 yards? It's because there's always a crowd that starts off at the finish line and goes down that last climb. And they are there to cheer the cyclist on. And they give the encouragement that regardless of whatever muscle aches that you feel, whatever cramps are coming about, they give you the encouragement to be able to power through that last 50 yards. In fact, it's not uncommon for a cyclist that's struggling that there'll be someone out of the crowd that will come out and literally push him along that last 50 yards. That's the picture of this term here, consolation in Christ or encouragement or coming alongside. That's what this phrase means, and that's what Christ does for us. He comes alongside, he encourages us, and sometimes he gives us that little push to power through. Now, the implication here is that if we, who once rejected Christ, and if you're like me, are continually disappointing Christ, if we can receive that kind of encouragement from Jesus Christ, then we can certainly be conduits, or we can project that kind of encouragement to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, even those who have wronged us, even those who irritate us. Now, the second provision that Paul references this year is, if any comfort of love. I love how 2 Corinthians chapter 1 starts. And in that text, Paul describes the God in heaven. And he refers to him as the comforter who comforts us in our time of tribulation. And the way he comforts us is through his love. He comforts us through his unconditional and self-sacrificing love that he has shown us by redeeming us by his own blood and by adopting us as his sons and his daughters. And as believers, we all share in that redeeming love. There's not one person who gets to the kingdom of heaven on their own. There's not one person who gets there without the love of God. And because we are all recipients of God's love, and we all share in that unconditional and self-sacrificing love, then we have the ability of projecting that kind of love. In fact, John goes as far as to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that he who does not love, and the context here is love one another. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. He who does not love your brothers and sisters in Christ does not know God. If we know the love of God, then that love will necessarily flow out of us. Now, the third provision that we are given, it says here, is the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 makes it very clear that all of us, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we've received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit draws us in fellowship to our Heavenly Father, but also to our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. The instant we become believers, we are baptized or we are immersed into the body of Christ, and we become in unity with our fellow believers. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he commands us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's really precisely what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, you've been given the fellowship of the Spirit, and you need to keep the unity that He has already created in you, in the body of Christ. You see, just like the cohesiveness and unity between fighter pilots and bomber crews were instrumental in the effectiveness of the air war over continental Europe, your effectiveness in the battle for lost souls, the battle for minds and for hearts, your effectiveness is dependent on keeping the unity of the Spirit. Now, the fourth provision that is given here is affection and mercy. Now, the word affection, if you have a King James Bible, it will say bowels. And you might say, well, that seems like a strange word to use here. But the idea here is it references our innards. And it references the concept of having our innards moved. Both it and mercy point to the emotional element of God's love for us. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. We learn that Jesus looked out at the multitudes. And when he looked out at the multitudes, he had compassion for them. His heart broke for them. Because as he looked at the multitudes, he saw them as those that were distressed, as those that were despaired, as those that were cast down, like sheep having no shepherd. You know what? I'm so glad that my Heavenly Father didn't look down at me and say, stupid sheep. You're a sinner. You deserved what you got. I'm so thankful that his heart broke for me and he had compassion for me, even though I didn't deserve it. But, you know, sometimes we can be like that unforgiving servant, like in Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus gave a parable about. Remember the servant? He had owed his master 10,000 talents. By today's standards, that would be several million dollars. It was more than he could possibly pay. So the master was willing to sell him and his family off to slavery and all his belongings, that he might be able to recoup at least some of what was owed to him. But the servant begged him not to, and the master forgave all his debt. Do you remember how the servant showed his thankfulness, though? There was another servant, and he owed the first servant a smaller amount. It was a couple of months' wages. And the first servant had placed the second servant in prison until he could pay what was owed. And the master found out about this and he was livid. Why was he livid? Because it was very clear that the forgiveness that was offered to the first servant wasn't something that was appreciated. Because if it was appreciated, it would be a forgiveness that then would be transferred to someone else. God's affection and mercy, which he continues to give us, even though we continue to wrong him, ought to flow through us as we show affection and mercy even to believers who have wronged us and who have disappointed us. You see, we need to learn to view in each relational conflict or problem, we need to view that as an opportunity to learn more about God. You're here and maybe you're saying, you know what, I've been treated in an offensive manner. You know what? Our Lord Jesus Christ was constantly treated in an offensive manner. Maybe you're here today and you know, so-and-so, they ran roughshod over my feelings. Jesus experienced that daily. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know, my friends and my family, they deserted me in my time of need. Jesus was deserted by his closest disciples at the time of his arrest, and only John bothered to show up in the crucifixion. Maybe you're here and you say, you know, there's a brother or sister and we've done a business relationship and they betrayed me. Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed. Perhaps even now you feel like, you know, I've been mistreated. I feel unloved. I've been betrayed by a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Well, maybe we need to draw near to the one that both you and I are responsible for placing on that cross. Maybe we need to draw near to him and draw near to his love that we can be a conduit of his love and forgiveness, even to those that we're tended to be bitter against because of how they've wronged us. A harmonious relationship requires not only a right recognition of what God has done for us, but number two, a right attitude of seeking unity instead of my own way. We live in a world when it's all about us. It's all about getting our way. There's even a song regarding it. Someone in the first service had mentioned ironically that also in that song is the line, "The end is near." I wonder if there's a connection between getting our own way and the end being near. But Paul gives a very different perspective. In verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy." Fulfill my joy. He says, since God has provided you with encouragement in Christ, comfort in love, fellowship in spirit, love and mercy, fulfill my joy. Make my joy complete. Now, I want you to notice how Paul says his joy can be made complete. Remember, he's in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard. And he's not saying, you know what, my joy would be complete if I could be released from prison. That's not what he says. He's experienced suffering. He's been left for dead. He doesn't say, you know, if I could just experience a little less suffering, my joy would be complete. That's not what he says. You know what makes Paul's joy complete? What makes Paul's joy complete is when the church is the church that it is supposed to be. What makes Paul's joy complete is when the church fellowships together in unity so that they can strive together with one mind for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What makes Paul's joy complete is when the church is working together for the gospel as one unit, rather than a church comprised of individuals that is seeking their own way. And on the basis of recognizing what God has done for us in verse 1, Paul makes four more statements that relate to our unity as members in the body of Christ. And the first statement that he makes is that we are to be like-minded. Now, the phrase to be like-minded doesn't mean that we are always going to cognitively think the same way. Nor does it mean that we're always going to agree on everything. Rather, it gives the idea of having the same mindset or the same attitude towards something. Do you ever wonder why soldiers in combat oftentimes will have a bond that lasts for a lifetime? Sometimes they're referred to as bands of brothers. It's because when you're in a foxhole and you're receiving incoming fire, there's no time to think about the bitterness that maybe you had at one time for that person that's in the foxhole with you. There's no time to think about, well, you know, she said this or he did that and I've been offended this way and this person irritates me. There's no time for that. And you have no energy for that. The only thing you have the time and the energy for is covering one another's back as you're returning fire. You see, Soldiers that share a foxhole become like-minded. They have their mindset on one thing, and that's the protection of one another and the goal of victory. They become one-minded on that. And in this context, becoming one-minded means that we are to have the same mindset or the same attitude towards the gospel. We are to be like-minded in the priority to reach the lost for Christ. And we are to be like-minded in the way that our heart breaks for those who do not know Christ, for those who do not know the love of God, for those who have not experienced the assurance of eternal life. And we are to be like-minded, and our like-mindedness should prevail over the temptation to let disagreement, bitterness, and hurt feelings divide us. And then Paul says that we are to have the same love. Romans 5:8 reminds us that God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ demonstrated His love for us by dying the most agonizing death on the cross, so that we might live. And as we've already noted, all believers have experienced, and they share in that same kind of love. And we are called to demonstrate that same kind of love to one another. I think perhaps nowhere is this teaching more clear than in that evening before Jesus was to be executed. And as He gathered His disciples around to give Him one last teaching, John 13, verse 34, that text that many of you are so familiar with. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you might love one another." And then in verse 35, He says, "The reason for this is so that the world may know that you are My disciples." In fact, that's why in the scripture reading we read earlier in John chapter 17, in that prayer, that's exactly what Jesus prays for, that we in unity would be able to show the world why it is that we have Jesus Christ. But you know, what I find very interesting is if you fast forward to John chapter 15, for emphasis, Jesus repeats that same command. He says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." And then you know what He says right after that in verse 18? Oftentimes in our English text, we miss this because there's a paragraph break that the editors have included, and there's a title that's between these two verses. But in the Greek, that didn't exist. They just flowed from one line to another. In verse 18, after Jesus commands us to love one another, reminds us, He says, "And by the way, the world's going to hate you. They hated Me, and so they're going to hate you as well." Now, I would suggest to you that that's not just a coincidence that Jesus puts those two lines together. I would suggest to you that what Jesus is saying is, look, you're going to go through some very difficult times. In this world, you shall have tribulation. And you know what? You're going to need one another. You're going to need to cover one another's backs. You're going to need to carry one another's burdens. And there's not going to be any time for personal conflicts, biting remarks, and petty arguments and bickering. Jesus said, you need to love one another. And then Paul says, and you need to be of one accord. In the Greek, that phrase, be of one accord, that's used here, literally means that we need to be co-spirited. It means that we are to live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. By definition, it excludes personal ambition. It excludes selfishness and hatred and envy and jealousy and all other fruits of self-love. Now, let me just make it very clear. No two Christians, regardless of their level of spirituality and maturity and knowledge of Scripture, will always understand everything exactly the same. But if they are controlled by humility and love, they will be able to be united in one spirit and of one accord. And they will not allow inconsequential differences to divide them and hinder their service for the Lord and hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he says, of one mind. That means to be minded on one thing or to be intent on one purpose. Now, the similarity between this and the first phrase that's used here, to be like-minded, is that's not a mistake on Paul's part. He didn't forget what he just wrote. But he does give a similar thought, which references the importance of this emphasis. But with that said, it's probably a good place here to note that when Paul commands us to unity in this text, he's not calling us to set aside essential truths for the sake of unity. Sometimes among certain churches, there's a movement, sometimes referred to as the ecumenical movement, in which, you know, for the sake of unity, we'll set aside all things that we could be unified as one. That's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, specifically, the concept of being one-minded means that we are to be one-minded towards something. And the thing that we are to be one-minded about, Paul already described in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And that's our faith, which includes the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, we are to be one mind regarding the truth of God's word, which includes the gospel, it includes the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. That's the gospel we are to be one-minded about. And we are to be one-minded about the essentials of our faith. The essentials that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, that he is God himself. The essential of the deity of Christ. And we are to be one-minded regarding the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are to be one-minded regarding the inerrancy of God's Word of the Scriptures. And we are to be one-minded regarding salvation by grace alone through faith alone. That's what we're to be one-minded about. And Paul's point here is that if I am minded towards the gospel, I will also be minded towards getting along with fellow believers. And when we face conflict, the question we need to ask is my focus on myself or is my focus on the essentials of the faith? And if both parties' focus are on the essentials of the faith, then there is a foundation, a solid foundation for reconciliation. Harmonious relationships also require a right view of myself. Requires a right view of myself. Take a look at verse 3. Verse 3, going through about three quarters of it, says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility." You know, there's an American animator and cartoonist, his name was Walt Kelly, who once said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." James made it very clear in James chapter 4 that the source of our quarrels and conflicts is self. They come from our own desires. They come from our own pleasures of self that war within us. Striving together for the gospel with one mind means that each one of us must put to death self. Now, I know that's exactly the opposite of everything we've learned from preschool on through college and on through the rest of life, because this is exactly the opposite of what the world has taught us, isn't it? The world has taught we need to stand up for our rights. We need to be assertive. We need to negotiate what we want. We need to maintain a high self-esteem. And there are even some self-help gurus that call themselves Christian teachers that say it's all about having the right self-image. But in contrast to that, in contrast to everything the world has taught us, Paul says that we are to do nothing out of selfish ambition. That word translated, selfish ambition, is the Greek word that Aristotle used to describe the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Things haven't changed a whole lot since the days of the Greek government, have they? This is something we can clearly identify with. It is the ugly self-promotion that steps on others in order to lift oneself up. And it is what causes people to put themselves ahead of their greater goal. You know, for a combat pilot, it is considered a great personal honor to be designated a fighter ace. That means that you have shot down 5 enemy fighter aircraft or more. But among the Tuskegee Airmen, interestingly, there really weren't that many fighter aces. But it didn't have to do at all with their skill set. In fact, there's been some German Luftwaffe pilots who have said after the war that when they saw the red tails in which the 332nd Air Wing was designated of, they oftentimes chose not to attack because they knew how deadly that air wing was. But the reason why there weren't that many fighter aces among the Tuskegee Airmen had to do with where their focus was. Their focus was on the success of the mission. It was on their focus was on the success of making sure that the bombers got safely to their targets, dropped their bombs, and safely made it home so that the bomber crews could fight another day. And so eventually they could be returned to their families. Their focus wasn't on their individual kills. It wasn't about leaving the formation so that they would be able to attack those decoy German fighter planes. It was about fulfilling the mission. Paul is saying here that there is no place, there is no time for selfish ambition within the body of Christ, because the battle for hearts and minds and souls for the lost requires that we be knitted together, working together with what every joint supplies. There's no time to go off on our own. The other word Paul uses here is conceit. Let nothing be done out of selfishness or conceit. In other words, don't be puffed up with a sense of your own importance. You know, one of Satan's major strategies is to focus on our pride and our self-importance. What did he do in the garden? In the garden, he tempted Eve with her own pride, with her own self-importance, by getting her to think that she could be just like God. And Paul says, as long as we focus on our own selves and on our own self-ambition and on our own desires and on our own wants, we are never going to be able to truly have the kind of harmonious relationship with one another so that we can effectively strive together for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what's going to happen? The enemy is going to get exactly what he wants. Satan desires to have a church and a body of Christ that is divided. So how is it that we overcome our natural state of pride and selfishness and conceit and of self-worth? Well, Paul says, but in lowliness of mind. That means in humility. We've often been taught that the problem is that we don't have enough self-esteem. Well, let me suggest to you that is rarely the case for most people. The problem is that we esteem ourselves too much. It's interesting that the word that was used here in the Greek, that the phrase here, which references humility, but in lowliness of mind, was used in early Greek literature in primarily a derogative way. It referenced that was base, that was unfit, that which had little value. But in the New Testament, it describes one who has a right view of self. It describes one who realizes the depravity of their heart, if not for the grace of God. It describes one who recognizes that outside of Christ, we can do nothing. And it describes one who constantly humbles themselves before others. You know, on Christmas Day, and I know that some of you weren't here on that day, but we skip forward to the text that immediately comes after this text. It's in verses 5 through verse 8. And there, Paul teaches about the doctrine, about the theology of the incarnation of God becoming man. But even more important than the theology of that is the reason why Paul placed that text here. He placed it as an example because in verse 5 he says, "Let this mind be in you which also is in Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, Jesus Christ is God. But he humbled himself. He humbled himself so that he willingly emptied himself of his heavenly privileges, and he emptied himself of some of his attributes that he could become merely a man. But he didn't humble himself just to become merely a man. He humbled himself to become merely a servant. The God in heaven came here to serve us. And he didn't just humble himself to become merely a servant. He humbled himself to die the most excruciating death on the cross for you and for me. We're called to humble ourselves, recognizing who we are. Recognizing that apart from Christ, we are nothing. But Christ is everything. And he humbled himself to become our servant, who died on the cross for us. And so Paul says, let this mind be of you. Have the same humility that Christ had. Because working together in harmonious unity for the advancement of the gospel requires a right view of ourselves, and it requires that we humble ourselves before one another. A harmonious relationship requires, number four, a right view of others. A right view of others. Picking this up in the middle of verse 3, after the comma, it says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. What does it mean to esteem someone as better than yourself? Well, you know, the word esteem that's used there, it means to reckon or to account for something. In fact, it's an accounting term. It means to put it in a certain column in the ledger. You account this person as better, or actually a better translation is really as more important than yourself. Now, let me just say this command requires supernatural responses from us on a daily and even a moment by moment basis. If you're at home, it means that you are to reckon your spouse as more important than you are. If you're at work, it means that you are to reckon your coworker as more important than you are. If you're answering an email, it means that you are to reckon the recipient of that email as more important than you are. If you're on the telephone, it means that you reckon the person on the other line as more important than you are. The great textile inventor Paul Moody wrote, greatness is not measured by how many people are your servants, but by how many people you serve. Paul explains what this means further in terms of reckoning someone as more important. In verse 4, when he writes, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, let me just say, I think one of the most interesting words in this text is that word look, because in the Greek that has a very precise meaning. It doesn't mean to look as in to be able to see something, but rather it means to pay careful attention to study, to look out for, to take notice. The image here is one of a collector of coins or maybe precious metals. And he studies that coin. Maybe he uses a magnifying glass or even a microscope to study that precious metal, to determine its value. Well, similarly, God wants you to study believers to even a greater extent so that we could be able to understand what their needs are and that we could understand what their interests are, that we might prioritize their interests over our interests. But let me give you a word of caution here. Because there are some in ministry that take the attitude that there ought not to be any rest for the righteous, that there's plenty of rest in heaven, and so we must minister to the deaf. Well, this has some practical issues to it. Number one, if you don't do anything to take care of yourself, you're not going to be ministering for very long. But number two, oftentimes what happens because of this attitude is it leads people to neglect their own marriage, their own family, and their own personal walk in Christ. And the sad and ironic thing about this is, though this is usually done in the name of ministry, sometimes it can actually disqualify people for ministry. We need to remember that there were times in which Jesus withdrew from the crowds who had needs. but he withdrew with them for a time of rest. There are times in which he withdrew from the crowds in order to spend time with his 12 disciples so that he could teach them. Notice Paul is not saying not to look out for your own interests, but rather he's saying, if you only look out for your own interests, then that becomes very problematic. Beware. And so the question is, do you really look out for the interests of others? When you're in a conversation with someone, do you generally talk about yourself or do you talk about them? Do you generally inquire from them about how their spiritual walk is doing? How's their study in the scriptures doing? How's their prayer life? How is their family doing? How's their marriage? And do you inquire from them, how is it that I can be praying for you? And in your prayer time, do you spend most of your time praying for yourself or praying for others? Do you have a list of needs of other brothers and sisters in Christ in this church that you're praying for? Do you have a list of missionaries that you're praying for? Are you studying the persecuted church so that you can learn people around the world, brothers and sisters, precious brothers and sisters that need your prayer? Do you generally long for the success of others more than yourself? You hear about a brother and sister in Christ and they just got a job promotion and you didn't. How do you feel about that? Are you thankful for their success? When you see God working in one of your a fellow believer, how do you view that? Do you ask why? I wonder why God's not working with me in the same manner. Or are you thankful for what God is doing? I'll say a difficulty among pastors sometimes is, you know, when there's another evangelical church and they're preaching the gospel and they're teaching right teaching and we see them growing more. Sometimes there can be some professional jealousy there. That ought not to be the case. Merrimack Valley Baptist Church is not the only way in which God reveals himself in southern New Hampshire. There are other churches that we should be praying for and we should be thankful for. Harmonious relationships involves viewing others as more important than ourselves. As I mentioned last week, the Christian life is not a cruise ship that is designed to meet every one of our selfish needs. Rather, it is far closer to a naval vessel going to battle for the hearts and minds and souls of the lost. And being effective in battle requires us to work in harmonious unity, recognizing the provisions that Christ has given each one of us that we share together, and recognizing the need to humble ourselves before one another, and recognizing the need to be of the same mind, to be like-minded as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, I'm not really familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't really know what that means. I want to briefly share with you the good news of Jesus Christ and how you can have a relationship with him and how you can be assured of eternal life. I want to share with you first a perfection, second a problem, and third a promise. The perfection is God. The Bible is clear that God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God. He is in every way perfect. It defines who God is. The problem has got nothing to do with God, but it's got everything to do with us. The Bible is also clear that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, in our jealousy and in our pride and in our selfishness and in our actions and in our attitudes, we've come short of who God is. And therefore, since God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, and we're not, we are naturally separated from him. And the problem is stated further in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when it says that there are results of our sin. And the results are an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. That's the problem. But God doesn't desire that. And so that brings us to the promise. The end of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you so much and he loved me so much that he gave his only son to take the punishment that we deserved. He died and for a brief moment was even separated from the Father that we might live and that we could be in fellowship with the Father. He died that we might live. And he's given that to us as a gift. But we need to receive that gift. You say, how do I receive that gift? Probably the most well-known verse in all of Scriptures is John 3:16, and it just states what's said over 90 times in the Gospel of John and many more times elsewhere throughout the Scriptures, where it says that we receive the gift by placing our belief in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. We receive the gift by placing our belief, that word means placing our trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross and in who He is, that He is the God that rose from the dead. Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ. I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, well, I need to think about this for a while. Don't think about this too long, because the reality is no one knows when our time in this world is over and our opportunity for decision has gone. Our time for decision is now. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful the opportunity to be able to look through this text and to learn what You desire from us as a church, to learn how You desire for us to walk in unity of the same mind for the advancement of the gospel. And my prayer is that we would do precisely that as a body of believers here at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet placed your trust in Christ alone. Maybe you're here today and you've never had the assurance of eternal life. Maybe that's you. If that's you, I encourage you to follow me in this prayer. Let me make it very clear, it's not the prayer that saves you. It's placing your trust in Christ alone that saves you. Prayer is simply a way of affirming that trust as you speak to God. Lord, I recognize I've fallen short of who You are. Lord, I've been selfish. I've been prideful. I've done and said things that I shouldn't have done and I shouldn't have said. I've hurt people. But Lord, I'm so thankful for what You did for me on that cross. I'm so thankful for the blood that was shed for me. I'm so thankful for Your willingness to humble Yourself that I might live. And even now, this morning, I recognize You for what You did for me on the cross and for who You are, that You are the God who rose from the dead and conquered death. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, if you've got questions about what I've just said, questions particularly about salvation, please come see me. We're going to have some folks that will be over by the windows that could help you out if you've got some questions regarding that as well. If you've got questions regarding membership, we'll have some folks over by the windows. We also have our guest reception. And so if you haven't attended one of those, so make sure that you head over there. Again, it's an opportunity to get to know you a little bit more. I want to encourage you to join a life group if you haven't joined one yet. Online, there's a list of them, so make sure that you join a life group that you might be able to get some encouragement, some exhortation, and some accountability among your brothers and sisters in Christ. God bless you. You may be dismissed.